Well, please do have your Bible open to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, that was on page 855. Real events from eyewitness accounts, carefully compiled in order to set the record straight. That's what Luke is interested in as he writes this gospel. As he records these things, he wants to make sure that it is only the facts, only from reliable sources, only once he has verified them for himself, because he wants to make sure that people know what really happened. He makes that clear for us in verses 1 to 4 of his gospel. And it's important that we remind ourselves of that, because in these verses that we're going to look at this evening, in verse 8 to 25, Luke is going to tell us about an event that would be dismissed as fairy tale and fable by the majority of people in the UK today. So bear that in mind. Real events, eyewitness accounts, and carefully compiled. This evening, we're going to pick up from where we left off a few weeks ago with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Last time we were in Luke's gospel, we were looking at verses 5 to 7. And in those verses, we were introduced to this elderly couple, an elderly couple without any children, living in the hills outside of Jerusalem, mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. Zechariah and Elizabeth were nobody special. They were a part of God's chosen nation, the Israelites. They were faithful and upright people, but they were nothing to write home about. There was nothing particularly grand about them. Now, Luke's record of Jesus' life then has had very humble beginnings as he started us off with this elderly, very unspecial couple. But that is about to change, because as is so often the case, when God intervenes in the events of human history, everything is turned on its head. What for them may have seemed like the most dire and hopeless and empty of situations was about to become the most amazing, hope-filled and joyful situations, simply by God making his mark. So this evening, as we witness God turning Zechariah and Elizabeth's world upside down, I want us to draw out two themes, two things that we're going to consider. We're going to see, firstly, God's work. And then we're going to see, secondly, humanity's response. Those are our two things, God's work and humanity's response. So then, along that first theme of God's work, I want to introduce you, first of all, to the praying priest. This is from verse 8 to verse 13. Let me read those again. Now, while he, that's Zechariah, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, in those verses, Luke seems very keen to draw our attention to the fact that Zechariah is burning incense. Verse 9, he is chosen to enter the temple to burn incense. Verse 10, everyone is gathered outside of the temple at the hour of incense. Verse 11, the angel appears at the right side of the altar of incense. Incense. three times in three verses. Luke is really trying to drive this point home. But what's the point he's trying to make? Why is he so keen to get across that he is burning incense? Well, at the start of our service, I read these words from Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. In that psalm, incense has been used as a representation of David's prayers. Incense represents prayer. But that's not the only place that that comes up in the Bible. It also happens in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where we read, And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The golden bowls of incense represent the prayers of the saints. So as Luke here is emphasizing that Zechariah is going into the temple to burn incense, he is picking up this theme of prayers rising up to God, just like the smoke from the incense rises up and is a pleasing aroma. So it's no surprise then that when we read there's all of these people gathered outside of the temple waiting for Zechariah, what are they doing while they wait? They're praying. But why is Luke so keen to make this point about prayer? What is the message that he's trying to get across to us? Verse 13, the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Prayer is heard. That is the key point behind all of this talk of incense and all of this talk of the incense altar and the people outside gathering to pray. God hears prayers. And it is vital that we remember that. I made a very similar point this morning, but it doesn't bother me because it's there. We need to remember this. God hears prayers. The reason why it's so important to remember this is that this ritual that Zechariah is performing by going into the temple and burning the incense while the crowds pray outside, this ritual was a twice daily ritual. Every day, every single day, twice a day, Jews would have gone to the temple in order to offer their prayers. Some of these Jews would have probably been going to the temple all of their lives, every single day, day after day after day. And perhaps after a while, some of those people probably would have started to wonder whether they were ever going to get an answer. For Zechariah himself, he'd probably been praying at the temple for as long as he could remember. I'm sure that in that time, there was moments where he lost heart now and again. So how encouraging would it have been for Zechariah to hear those words, Your prayers have been heard. So as we think of this first theme of God's work, the first thing that we must remember, the first thing that we need to know is that our God is a prayer-hearing God. Our God is a prayer-hearing God. So we've met the praying priest. I'd now like to introduce you to the promised prophet. This is from verse 13 to 17. Let me read those again. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts to the father, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The angel there, who has appeared to Zechariah, now promises him the impossible. In his introduction to Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke made it really clear that this elderly couple cannot have children. Not only was Elizabeth barren, but now their time had passed. And so for this angel to come and say that Elizabeth was going to have a son was beyond the realms of possibility. But actually, what the angel says here is so much more than just taking a childless couple and giving them a son. Listen to what this angel says about this child. Verse 13, "You shall call his name John." The name John means "the Lord is gracious." That seems like a very appropriate name for an impossible child, doesn't it? Verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So this impossible child will understandably be a source of joy for the parents. But the angel also says that this boy is going to be a cause for celebration for many others as well. That many people are going to celebrate the birth of this child. And why is that? Verse 15, "For because he will be great before the Lord." People are going to rejoice at the birth of John because he is going to become a man who is in high standing with God. To have a man who walks closely with the Lord is a cause for celebration for those around them. Knowing a godly man is quite a precious thing. So that's why they're celebrating his birth. Verse 15, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, in order for John to be in high standing with God, he would need to have power from God himself. He would need to be equipped with the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's going to happen. He will be equipped with the Holy Spirit even before the day he is born. And being filled with God's Spirit, the spirit of holiness and purity, would mean that he would need to be empty of anything that would make him unholy or impure. And so he is to make this Nazarite vow in order to steer well clear of anything that would compromise his holiness. Filled with the Holy Spirit, empty of anything impure. Then verse 16, still describing this child. Can you see how much of an explanation this is, how amazing this child is going to be? Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So in his life, John is going to be pointing many Israelites who have lost their way back to worship of the true and living God. Because of John's teaching, because of what John was going to be saying, people would turn away from their sin and they would turn back to the true God. Verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, this last section of what the angel says about John, it's a very interesting thing because it's almost a direct quotation from Malachi chapter 4. So we can see that this promise of a son is not just from the angel to Zechariah, but the promise of the birth of John actually goes back 400 years earlier to when Malachi was making that prophecy. The arrival of the new Elijah had been a long time coming. And we're told that he is going to have the spirit and the power of Elijah because John is going to be a prophet. He's going to be a prophet with a very similar job to that of Elijah. Elijah preached against the establishment in order to bring people back to worship of the true God. So, John is going to preach against the establishment in order to bring people back to worship of the true God. Not only that, but the angel also says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Who's he? Who's him? Who's going before who? Or who's going before whom? Well, in that verse, he is referring to John. And if you look back just one verse to verse 16, it says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. Him is referring to the Lord himself. The angel is saying that John is going to be the forerunner to God. John is paving the way for the arrival of the Lord himself into our world. Can you see then that this is so much more than just taking a childless couple and giving them a child? No, this angel is renewing an ancient promise that a messenger would come in order to prepare the way for the Messiah. After 400 years of waiting for that prophecy of Malachi to be fulfilled, I can imagine there would have been a lot of people who had lost heart. So how encouraging would that have been to have heard that promise renewed? He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. God had not forgotten his promise. It may have been a long time coming, but he will never leave any of his promises unfulfilled. So then as we think about this theme of God's work, the second thing that we need to know is that our God is a promise-keeping God. Our God is a promise-keeping God. So we've met the praying priest, we've met the promised prophet, and now I'd like to introduce you to the prepared people. This is from verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A moment ago, as we went through that description that the angel gives of John, I wonder whether you are thinking, why? Why does the Lord need to send someone who's going to be filled with the Spirit? Why does the Lord need to send someone who's going to be a new Elijah? Why does he need someone to pave the way for his arrival? Well, the answer to that question comes right at the end of the angel's promise. To make ready. In order to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That is John's purpose. That's why John is sent into this world. John comes in order to prepare the way, in order to prepare people to receive the Lord. He's sent to lay the groundwork. He's sent to prepare the soil. He's sent to soften people up, as it were. So that when the Lord himself came, he would find people who were ready. Now, it's interesting to see that God, that the Lord is working in this way through John the Baptist, because the Lord actually still works in people's hearts in just the same way even today. The Lord continues to prepare the way. He continues to prepare people's hearts to receive him. Perhaps we don't often recognize the work of John the Baptist nowadays because the Lord uses different means, different methods. He doesn't just have one man doing this job. But perhaps for one person, the Lord will prepare them by hardening their hearts. The Lord will make them more and more and more resistant. They'll put up more and more of a fight against the things of God until they can resist no longer. And in a moment, they fall at the feet of Jesus and they cry out to him. The Lord has prepared the heart of that person by hardening their heart. For another person, the Lord may prepare them with a more gentle approach, making them ready slowly but surely, and making them more and more receptive to the gospel each passing week, each passing month, until they love the Lord and they trust in Jesus Christ and they don't even remember how they got there. The Lord has prepared that heart by softening it. Do you see how the Lord continues to do this work that he gives here to John the Baptist of preparing a people for himself? And perhaps there's someone that you know that you can think of, that you're praying for maybe. And you're praying that they would come to trust in Jesus, but they couldn't be further away from God. Well, keep praying. Keep praying. Because you don't know how the Lord may be preparing their hearts. You don't know how maybe their resistance is wearing thin and they're getting weaker by the day. Keep praying. Perhaps maybe you think that the Lord has been preparing you. And slowly but surely that the pieces of the puzzle have been falling into place. The Lord has been poking and prodding, and he's been working at your conscience, and everything seems to make sense. And you're beginning to think maybe this is all true. And not only do I think I can believe this is true, but I think I can trust this Jesus for myself. Well, if that's you, that's not an accident. The Lord has been preparing you. He's been making you ready to receive him. So are you ready? Are you ready to come and trust in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to follow him? So then, as we think about this theme of God's work, this is the final thing that we need to know. Our God is a sovereign, heart-preparing God. Our God is a sovereign, heart-preparing God. God's work, then, it is that he answers prayers, he provides a prophet in order to prepare his people. As this angel appears to John in the temple, that's what this has all been about. He is answering prayers, he's providing a prophet, and he is preparing his people. So then, so far, we've thought about the appearance of the angel in the temple. And we've thought about the announcement that the angel makes to Zechariah. But what is humanity's response? How do people react to this? How do people respond to this vision, to this promise of God? The first reaction that I want you to see is the reaction of Zechariah himself. This is from verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah's response to all of this all of this announcement that the angel has made to him is one of doubts and questions. Now, I think often when we read this, that Zechariah doubts and he goes mute because he doubts, I think we like to be quite harsh on Zechariah. And we give him a bit of a hard time. How could he doubt this? An angel has just appeared to him, quoting an Old Testament prophecy, telling him that his prayer has been heard. How can he doubt that? Does he not trust the words of an angel? Does he not believe the promises of God's word? Does he not believe in the power of his own prayer? But before we think too badly of Zechariah for having his doubts, he doubted the words of an angel, but Hebrews tells us that God has sent not just an angel, he's spoken to us by his Son. And yet we still have doubts. We're told that Zechariah is unsure. He's unsure about the promises of God. But we have even more promises written for us in God's word. And yet we can still be unsure about these things. Zechariah Zechariah questions the power of prayer and questions whether his prayer has really been heard. And yet, in spite of the greater access that we have through Jesus Christ, we still question the power of prayer. So before we point the finger at Zechariah for having these doubts, we must recognize that there's something of ourselves in what Zechariah says. Listen again to what Zechariah actually says. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. His reasons for his doubts have actually got nothing to do with the angel, or to do with the promises, or to do with his prayer. The reason for his doubt is that he's old. His doubt is rooted in himself. I am old. He cannot see that having a son would be possible for him because he's elderly. He's not able. He can't do it. Isn't that often the way that we think too? I couldn't possibly talk to that person about my faith. I'm too shy. I couldn't possibly help with that. I'm too busy. If I use that one in a few weeks, you can throw that back in my face. I couldn't possibly do that. I'm not gifted in that way. That is exactly Zechariah's logic, isn't it? He says, God couldn't possibly do that because of me and my weaknesses and my inabilities. But we've got it all wrong. God's power does not depend on us. His strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. And Zechariah is the perfect example of that. He's absolutely right, isn't he? He is old. He is weak. But God uses weak men and women, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we've seen that Zechariah's response to this news of the promised child, it is one of doubt and disbelief. The second reaction that I want us to see to these miraculous events is that of Elizabeth. This is from verses 24 to 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So when Elizabeth discovers that she is going to have a child, we're told that she hides herself away for 5 months. Now, people have come up with all sorts of different theories as to why she's hidden herself away during these early stages of pregnancy. Perhaps she wasn't sure if it was true, so she waited until there was a visible bump, maybe. Perhaps she spent that time preparing for the new arrival, maybe. Perhaps she spent this time meditating and praising God and thinking about the future ministry that her son was going to have. Perhaps. To be honest, we could come up with any number of guesses as to why. But all that we're told is that Elizabeth hides herself away saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, in that statement, there is this recognition that this promised child is from God. The Lord has done this for me. He is the one who has provided. There is no other way that this could have happened. It's only by the power of God that she's conceived. So as she is hiding herself away, there is this acknowledgement that this is from God. That she is giving praise and recognition to God for his kindness to her. She is acknowledging the Lord's grace. Do we always acknowledge God's kindness to us? As Elizabeth praises God, there's a challenge for us here. Do we give that same recognition to God for all of the ways that he's generously provided for us? But there's more to this than that. It's not simply that she's hiding herself away to give glory to God for what he's done for her. Listen to what else she says. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." There is this sense there in which Elizabeth is comparing the two sets of looks that have been given to her, the looks from other people and the looks that she is given by God. When other people look at Elizabeth, they've looked down on her. They've thought badly of her. They've looked at her with this look of contempt. They look at her as if there is something wrong with her. What a horrible position to be in. To have everyone looking at you with scorn. But then, the Lord looks on her. And when the Lord looks on Elizabeth, he looks at her with grace and love and gentleness. And he sees this downcast woman. He sees her tears and he deals kindly with her. The looks that everyone else was giving her brought only tears of sadness. But just one look from the Lord has brought tears of joy. And so I think, I may be wrong, but I think that she is hiding herself away because she knows that in the secret place, only the Lord can see her. And that's all that matters. To have the Lord looking down on her is all she needs. The way that other people look at her doesn't matter. What matters is that the Lord has looked on her and he has been good to her. Is the look of the Lord all that matters to you? As Elizabeth compares the way that other people see her and the way that the Lord sees her, there's a challenge for us here to consider what's more important to us. The way other people see us or how God sees us? Elizabeth's reaction to the news of the promised child is one of praise and thankfulness. The final reaction to all of these things that the angel has promised is that of the crowds. Let me read verses 21 to 23. "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home." We're not told much about the crowds. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they're from. We're not told if they go home praising God that he's sent a vision to their priest, or if they go home thinking that Zechariah is crazy. But the one thing that we are told is that they realize Zechariah has seen a vision. They realize that something unusual has happened. They are aware that something extraordinary is going on. But what they thought about all of that is left unsaid. But as we're looking in at this passage this evening, we've seen how maybe there's something that we can learn from Zechariah's doubts. We've seen that there's something we can learn from Elizabeth's rejoicing. But in reality, none of us are Zechariah, having seen a vision of an angel. And in reality, we're not Elizabeth either, having a supernatural conception. No, in reality, we are onlookers. We are bystanders watching these things unfold. We are the crowds. Tonight, as we've been watching this unusual scene unfold, as we've been watching this extraordinary event, I wonder what you make of it all. The exact reaction of the crowd is left open because we are the crowds. We have to fill in the gap, as it were. How will we respond? Will we go home thinking this is all crazy and Zechariah's vision is all nonsense? Or will we go home intrigued, interested, excited to find out what will happen next? It may well have been that there would be people in the crowd that day who thought it was all nonsense. They went home and they never heard anything more about Zechariah or this mysterious promised child. That's the end of it. This is where it ends for them. But it may have been that there were others in that crowd that day who were intrigued by these events. Perhaps they kept an eye on things. They kept tabs on Zechariah. Maybe they kept in touch with him. Probably was a one-sided conversation. But they wanted to find out what was going on. And they found out that Elizabeth had actually conceived. And 5 months later, if they were still following along, they would have heard these rumors that Elizabeth's relative, Mary, has also just miraculously conceived. And perhaps some from the crowds would have watched in interest as these two miracle children grew up and grew older. And perhaps later on in their life, some from the crowds would have gone down to the Jordan River to see this miracle boy as he's preaching repentance just like Elijah had done. And then on that fateful day, having followed all of these things along, having kept track of all the events as they've unfolded, one day, John's cousin comes down to the riverside. And John points to this man and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what started for them as watching as a mute priest signaled frantically to them outside of the temple, as they'd followed along with those events, had led them to meet their Saviour. You're in the crowd watching. You are the crowd. If you dismiss Zechariah, if you think, "I don't believe in angels, I don't believe in visions, this is all nonsense," then this offers nothing for you. There's no hope, there is no comfort here. But if you're intrigued, if you're interested, if you follow the trail, if you keep going down that path that Zechariah and Elizabeth and John are leading you on, then you will find the Saviour. You will find the Lord himself. Zechariah's promised child is paving the way for the entry of the Son of God. And when he arrives, he brings salvation. He brings the forgiveness of sin. You're in the crowd watching. How are you going to respond to these unusual events? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is just the beginning of the story. Thank you, Lord, that John is sent into this world simply to pave the way. That he is sent to make people ready. That he is sent to be a forerunner for your Son. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you didn't just send John, but that you also sent your Son. And thank you that in your Son we find salvation, that we find the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, we pray that as we've seen this unusual event, as we've thought about the appearance of this angel to Zechariah, Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep going on this path. Help us to follow these events. Help us to see where these events are leading us. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us to our Saviour, that you would be making our hearts ready, that you'd be preparing us, and that when we come to the Saviour, we would be ready to trust in him. And Lord, thank you that you didn't just send a man filled with your Spirit, that you didn't just send a new Elijah, Lord, thank you that you sent your one and only Son, the only one who could take away our sin. So, Lord, we pray that even here we would see our Saviour and that you would lead us straight to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.